Our scripture today comes from Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debts that should stand against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He had disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Bruce, for reading God's word for us this morning. Powerful passage. Good morning, Trinity Church. I'm Beth Gangle's husband, and Pastor Jeff Gangle. So glad you're here this morning. Thanks for worshiping with us today. And I mentioned it in the first service. I want to say it again. It's kind of a tradition here at Trinity. Every once in a while, we just remind ourselves of this truth. You are not here by accident this morning. You're not here by accident. If God is providential, and he is, if Jesus Christ is preeminent, and he is, as we've learned in this passage, in this series of Colossians, he has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a reason for everything, including your presence in this room today. And God has something to say to you. I'm not sure what God is going to use in this passage, what he wants to speak to you, but we're trusting that God has us here for a reason and wants to speak to us this morning. And so we want to be ready to hear that together. And, you know, I feel the same way. Just add my thanks to those who helped in VBS. I feel the same way about those kids. They were not here by accident either. The kids that God brought here were the kids that he wanted here this past week to hear the gospel. And just wonderful to see them every night just engaged in the music and responding to the stories and dancing and singing the songs. It was just wonderful to see that energy of those kids and the responsiveness. And Barbara Rest shared a story with me just before the first service that I wanted to pass on to you. She, the last night of VBS, she was working with the kids and her group, a little second grade girl in the craft room. And they were putting stickers on their plastic pith helmets, you know, part of being in the wild. They made their helmets that last night. And so there were a random different kinds of stickers of all different kinds, but there were some that were specifically Jesus stickers or had a cross symbol or something that told about Jesus. And so she was finding all those kind of stickers to put on her helmet. And so Barbara mentioned something to her. She said, I love it that you're choosing those Jesus stickers. And the little girl, second grade, said, oh, yes, I want everyone to know how much I love Jesus. Yeah, the heart of a child, the faith of a child, right? That was what we saw in Vacation Bible School this past week. And so let's pray that God would just grow the seeds that were planted and bear fruit from all that was done this past week in Vacation Bible School. And again, thanks so much to Charles and Casey and everybody who helped with VBS. And we have more opportunities to plant the gospel. We're always looking for those opportunities. So let me just point this out. In 2 weeks from today, we've got Jesse Schallenberg, who will be here, one of our missionaries, specifically a missionary to our unreached people group. We don't talk a lot about this. There's a lot of secrecy that has to happen because of this people group. but you're going to hear from him and hear more about that. So it's in your bulletin. Make sure you make plans that day to stay after for lunch, because he's going to be giving us more updates about our ministry through them to this unreached people group that we've adopted as a church. So that's 2 weeks from Sunday. And then 3 weeks, our own team, Beth and I are part of this team that's going to Poland to run an English camp for about 40 or 50 people coming from Belarus. And so we know that at least half of them are not believers, are not saved, aren't unchurched, don't know the Lord. We're going to have opportunities to share our faith for an entire week interacting with them. And so we want you to please be in prayer for us. We'll have a prayer of dedication that Sunday, the 30th of June, and we ship out on the 1st of July to head over to Poland for that mission trip. So many things that God is doing, opportunities God is giving us to tell the gospel and to see it at work in our lives. So let's pray right now that God would do that with his word in us as we go to his word. Lord, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be your church. Thank you for the privilege of worship, the songs that we've just sung, expressing our faith in you and expressing your love for us and the wonder of our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to grasp what you have for us, to hear with open ears and open hearts and respond to you today and to the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would guard my words, help me to accurately, to carefully, rightly communicate your truth. And Lord, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit at work, powerfully at work in us, to teach us and transform us and remind us of what you've done for us. And Lord, may we respond in thankfulness and gratefulness and faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning, this sermon, just a little bit different. I want to start with a commercial. Now, usually I know you mute or you turn off or you don't want to see the commercials, but AT&T has had a series of commercials recently that's on the theme of just okay is not okay. And it applies to our message today. So watch this one commercial about how just okay is not okay.
Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?
Oh yeah, he's okay.
Just okay?
Guess who just got reinstated?
Well, not officially. Nervous?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out.
I'll see you in there.
Just okay is not okay.
All right. So if you're about to go into surgery and you hear that from your doc, just okay is not okay. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is that just an okay Savior is not okay. But we don't have a just okay Savior. We have a preeminent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving Savior. And that's who Paul is introducing us to, telling us about all through the book of Colossians. In fact, we've titled the series Preeminent because that's a key word of how Paul describes Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. We've talked about that. He writes to this church. He's never been to Colossae, but he's heard from Epaphras about this church. He knows that they are young in their faith and that they need this encouragement about who Jesus is and what he's done for them and the wonder of their salvation. And so, because he sees Jesus as preeminent, as first, best, and only, Paul, as we saw last week, devoted his life to the message of the gospel, to the message of Jesus, telling people about Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here last week, you know how Paul described that mystery. What was the phrase? The pastor's wife gave you a clue. Christ in us, or you, Christ in you. What's the next phrase? Oh, good. Okay, you're catching on now. The hope of glory. Yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, say it with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul says. That's the mystery that's been revealed through Jesus Christ, that he has come to dwell in the believer, the one who puts his or her faith in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now we come to Colossians 2, and I invite you to turn there, take your Bible, get to Colossians chapter 2. Paul turns to these believers in Colossae, and he says, if he was saying it in the words of our AT&T commercial, just an okay Christian life is not okay. If we have a preeminent Savior, that means something about how we live our life for Him. So just kind of getting along, just getting through a mediocre Christian life is not okay. And so Paul calls them and he calls us to a higher level of what the Christian life is really supposed to be. And that's where he starts in verse 6 and 7 of our passage today. You heard Bruce read this a moment ago. I want to come back to this because these two verses, verses 6 and 7, are what the Christian life is supposed to be all about. And if you have any two verses that you want to put on a card where you see every once in a while, these would be two great verses to put there. If you want to memorize a couple verses, these would be good verses to memorize. Commit these to heart because they wrap up the whole Christian life in just a couple sentences. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Notice the progression here in what Paul says. You've received Christ, now walk in Him, be rooted in Him, built up in Him. Now, my English teacher always told me you're not supposed to mix your metaphors like that, but Paul loves mixing metaphors. He does it all the time. But he does it with a teaching purpose, and here there's a reason why he says this. The Christian life is like a walk because we keep moving through life, Jesus Christ walking along our side, taking us every step of the way. But the Christian life is also like a plant in that we put down roots into that relationship with Him. And as we do so, we're supposed to be growing in our faith, spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. It's like a tree. But it's also like a building. So Paul says, you're being built up. It's like God is putting one brick on top of another, building us up in our faith. In all these ways, Paul says, that's what the Christian life is supposed to be. You're moving, you're walking, you're growing, you're being built up. It's not static, which is why just okay is not okay. And he adds at the end of verse 7, established in the faith, just as you were taught. These folks in Colossae had a good spiritual foundation. Paul knew that. He knew that Epaphras had grounded them well. They were rooted, grounded, established. They had received this teaching. But Paul says, then he adds this phrase at the end, almost like he's just tacking it on, but it's vitally important. He says, and abounding in thanksgiving. Now, it kind of doesn't seem to fit. Why does he add that phrase? Because I think gratitude is a key indicator of spiritual maturity. Because you can be taught the faith. You can come to church. You can listen. You can go to Bible study. You can get all the good stuff in your head. But if then your attitude, your life is one of complaining and never content and finding fault in other people, then that's spiritual immaturity. Thankfulness, gratefulness for our salvation is what shows that we are truly not just learning it, but living it out. That's what Paul is calling for. That's why he says, abound in thanksgiving. If you really get what your salvation is about, then you will be thankful and it will overflow in your life. That will show maturity. And so, Paul gives them this reminder of the foundation of their faith, and they needed this because an attack was coming. If it hadn't started, probably had started already. And it's the same potential attack we face, that the enemy would love to get us off track. The enemy doesn't want us to be thankful. The enemy doesn't want us to be rooted and established and built up and growing. He doesn't want any of that. He will fight against our spiritual growth. And so that was a danger in Colossae, and it's a danger right here for us in 2019 as well. And so Paul goes on in this passage to describe two contrasts to help us understand what the choices are and what the fight is, in a sense. The first contrast is this: empty lies or fullness in Christ. What are you going to choose? Which will it be? Empty lies of the world or fullness in Christ? Now, notice how he describes this. And the problem now, he's been hinting at it through our passage, but now Paul begins to call out this problem. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, stop there for just a minute, because this is a serious warning. That the word for that phrase, takes you captive, was a word that was used for kidnapping. It was a word used for prisoners of war. So Paul is talking about here about a spiritual captive, a dangerous kind of situation, about being taken captive. So he's concerned that these false teachers that were apparently around in Colossae were going to try to capture the minds and the hearts of these young, immature believers and get them astray, pull them away, hold them captive, prisoners. So Paul is warning them about what we could call spiritual abduction. That's what he was concerned about. So what was it that would take them captive? Well, he goes on to describe in their phrase, he said, philosophy. Now wait, Paul, philosophy, that doesn't sound very dangerous. What could be dangerous about a philosophy? Well, Paul's talking here about man-made answers, explanations for life. He's talking about worldly principles. Another way to describe this, deceptive reasoning. What was in your passage? High-sounding nonsense. That's the New Living Translation of that phrase. High-sounding nonsense. So it sounds really great, but in the end, it's empty. It's nothing because it's just based on worldly philosophy. And here's the key. It leaves Christ out of the picture. And that's what Paul says in here. It's without Christ, not of Christ. So probably the best known example in our day and age is the theory of evolution. Evolution is a man-made explanation for the origins of the universe and of life. And it completely, by the way, completely and intentionally leaves God out of the picture, denies the supernatural, tries to explain everything only in a natural sense, no God influence. And this is what we end up with. And so this would be exactly what Paul describes here, a philosophy that's not according to Christ, an elementary principle that's founded on empty deceit. And it's the kind of philosophy that Satan would love to tempt us with, to say, you know, you can believe this or explain it this way, and you don't really need God. You can figure this out just in human terms, just by science, just by reason. You can figure this out. That's exactly what Satan would want us to believe, so that we think we don't need God. But Paul says, that's empty. That's empty deceit. That's an empty lie. Don't listen to it. Don't fall for it. Instead, he says, and here's the other side of it, look what you have in Christ. There is great fullness of life offered in Christ. Look at verse 9. For in him, speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, if you're remembering back to Colossians 1 and Jason's message a couple weeks ago and that beautiful poem description of Jesus, it sounds a lot like chapter 1, verse 19. So I've put the two of them on the screen here. You can see them right next to each other. In chapter 1, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But notice what he adds here in chapter 2. Whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now he's specifically coming to this truth, the doctrine of the incarnation, and he's saying, this is God. Jesus is God in all of his fullness, but in human form, in a body. Full deity in bodily form. Jesus, fully God and fully man. Now, here's the thing, that most heresies and deceptive philosophies regarding the person of Jesus will deny one or both of these things. That's why Paul emphasizes it over and over. They'll deny either, saying, okay, he was God, but then he wasn't truly fully human. Or if he was human, then he could not have been fully God as well. Or he was neither. And Paul says, no, the reality is the truth that he was both. Jesus is the God-man. And that is an important principle, an important truth for us because of the next thing Paul says. Look at verse 10. Paul says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So here is the incarnation truth made personal to us. And here, Paul is building back again on what he said about the mystery in chapter 1. It's what we saw last week. And what again is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, you're with me now. The hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the mystery. Unknown before the time of Christ. a new revelation. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, who is fully God, now indwells the believer. And so, what does that mean for us? Those of us who follow Jesus, who believe in Jesus, we have been filled with Him, with the One who is head, who is preeminent over all. And so what Paul is saying, don't miss this, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus who dwells in us. So the fullness of God is in you. Now, that doesn't make us little gods. We shouldn't get big heads over this. What it does mean is that the glory and the power of God dwells in us. Which, by the way, should keep us from complaining about anything else that we don't have, which we tend to do, right? We think about all the things we don't have that we need. Paul says, how could you need anything else? You have the fullness of God in you. Let me try to show this to you. So I have my little table here this morning, just a little object lesson. Most of you, if you know me, you know it helps me to see things, especially difficult truths like this, spiritual truths that sometimes we just need a way to visualize them. So I have a liquid in this little pitcher that is this, for this morning, going to represent all the fullness of God. It represents godness. And Beth found this liquid for me, and it just happens to be sweet tea. I mean, how could you have a better representation of godness than sweet tea? So what Paul is saying is that all of the godness was poured into, now this, the cup, the plastic cup represents Jesus' humanity. This is His bodily form. All the fullness of God has been poured into Jesus. Here He is, full God in a body, in bodily form. Now, but it doesn't stop there. That's a great spiritual truth to know about our Savior Jesus. But then here we are, human, only human, empty of ourselves. Paul says, what's the mystery? Christ in you. So as we put Christ in us, now suddenly the fullness of God also resides in us. What a magnificent, incredible truth. When Jesus comes into us, He brings all the fullness of God. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying that this is so much better than any of the empty promises the world could offer you, any empty pleasures the world puts in front of you. How could you buy into any of that when the fullness of God has been offered to you in Jesus Christ? If I've been filled with Christ, I don't need anything else. There's no room for anything else. There can be nothing lacking. There can be nothing missing in me if I have Christ in me. He is my hope of glory. He is all I need. That's what Paul is telling us. But there's more. How could there possibly be more? But Paul goes on because he wants us and he wanted the believers in Colossae to recognize that when they've been filled with the preeminent Christ, they have all the blessings of salvation in Christ, all that Christ has done for us. And that's what he does in the next part of this passage. He reminds us of what Christ has done for us, the difference that he makes in our lives. And so here is the next contrast. And I put it again in the form of a question, dead in sin or alive in Christ? Again, the option is ours. Are we going to choose to stay dead, or are we going to choose Christ who offers us life? And again, Paul starts mixing his metaphors here. In fact, he throws four metaphors at us, but they're actually very helpful, again, because each one gives us a word picture of our salvation. It helps us understand what Jesus has done for us. So walk through these four with me. Here's the first one. Paul uses the word circumcision. Now, really, Paul, do you have to start here? Okay, this is a rather embarrassing Jewish custom, but for the Jews, it was incredibly meaningful because it was the sign of their covenant. It was the sign of belonging to God, of being His people. And remember, many of the believers in the church in Colossae were Jews. And so this had special meaning to them as Paul brings it in and uses circumcision as a metaphor for a spiritual truth. So look at verse 11 with me. In Him, again, still talking about Jesus, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in a physical circumcision, the cutting off was a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. But Paul is saying, in the spiritual sense, that Christ has put off our body of flesh. So what does that mean? It means he's put off or cut off our sin. He's taken away our sin. That's the body of flesh, the sinful self. He's taken that away, and instead he has marked us as belonging to him. In the same way circumcision marked the Jews as belonging to God, in the same way Paul is saying Jesus Christ has marked us as his own. About a month ago, our grandson, Mark, had some tubes placed in his ears. He was having constant ear infections. I think I've probably mentioned this before. And they finally did surgery and put the tubes in to drain that fluid, which was just sitting back in there in the back of the sinus cavities, I guess, and just staying infected. So it would be ear infection one right after the other. But not only did they put in tubes, at the same surgery, they also removed his adenoids. Now, the adenoids are back in there somewhere. I can't tell you exactly where, but they are supposed to absorb that infection when there's infection back in there. And that's what they were doing, their job, but there was so much infection, they just stayed that way, and they had grown so large, the poor kid could hardly breathe. And so they do, as they often do with little kids, they remove the adenoids to cut them out. And thankfully, since that surgery a month ago, little Mark has been able to breathe freely for the first time. He hasn't had any more ear infections. It's been a tremendous blessing to him and to his parents, too. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what Paul is saying. He's cut out that sin, that infection. Not that we never sin again, but that he has taken away the power of sin so that it doesn't control us, and instead said, you belong to me. You can now be free. You can live and breathe in me now because I've taken that away. Second metaphor, baptism. And here is a metaphor from the New Testament. Circumcision was an Old Testament metaphor. Here is the New Testament. Paul is using this, saying this is a metaphor of salvation, a beautiful picture of salvation. And as he says in other passages, this ordinance helps us visualize our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. So look at verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So here is the beautiful symbolism of baptism here. Going under the water is a picture of identification with Christ's death and burial, because that's where we start, dead in our sin. And what can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing on our own. And which is why Paul goes on to say then, through the powerful working of God, Christ was raised from the dead, and because of our identification in him, we are made alive in him through the forgiveness of our sin. So though we start off dead, we are made alive in Christ because he was raised from the dead. So in a sense, if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you have already experienced a spiritual death and resurrection because you've identified with Jesus. You are dead to sin, you are alive in Christ, and baptism is a beautiful visual picture of that truth. You have been raised to live this new spiritual life in him. And by the way, great place to say, if you've never walked through that, if you've never been baptized as a public display of your faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that. The Bible commands us to do that because it tells everybody exactly what Paul just said in those verses. It says, I am identifying, Christ died for me, and my sins are forgiven because of his death, and I am alive spiritually and will be alive forever because of his resurrection. That's what baptism says. If you've never been baptized and you want to follow in obedience in that way and demonstrate this magnificent truth, please talk to me, Pastor Jason, any of us. We would love to set that up baptism is a wonderful way that together we celebrate our salvation in Jesus. The movie Breakthrough opened back in April. I have not seen the movie, but it is based on a true story, so I did a little research about the story. Back in 2015, a 14-year-old boy named John Smith, that's his name, John Smith, he was playing outside at his home in Missouri and fell through the ice, a frozen lake. He fell through the ice. And he was under the water before he got rescued for 15 minutes. When they rescued him, pulled him out, they did CPR for the next 45 minutes, I'm sure on the way, and once they were at the hospital, they continued CPR, another 45 minutes. No heartbeat. His mom came into the emergency room at the hospital there, and essentially he was, for all technical purposes, her son was dead, and she began to pray. She prayed desperately for a miracle, prayed that God would give him his life back, and he did. His heart started beating again. Now, he wasn't out of the woods yet, and there was still a whole lot more prayer offered over those next 16 days while he was in the hospital. Doctors still not really believing he would make it, but he did. And not only that, after 16 days, walked out of the hospital without any ill effects. No heartbeat for almost an hour. It's not supposed to happen. But here's even, I think, even a cooler part of the story that I found in researching this is that John, at that point in his life, at age 14, he was not a believer yet. He'd not put his faith in Jesus Christ. He would have died without Christ. He was given another chance, and you imagine the powerful impact of that on him. But it didn't even happen, immediately. It was at youth camp, I don't know how long after this experience, but probably the next summer at youth camp, and there he gave his life to Jesus. You see, at one point physically, he went from death to life. But then, even more importantly, spiritually, he went from death to life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what we have in Jesus, and identifying with him is what baptism talks about and illustrates. It's the miracle of our salvation from dead in sin to alive in Christ. But Paul's not done yet. That's two. There's a third metaphor, the canceled debt. So how could God just up and forgive our sin? What's going on here? Look at the description, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So here we have now a legal metaphor. We had an Old Testament metaphor, a New Testament metaphor. This is a legal metaphor because according to the law, we are guilty. Because we have sinned, we are guilty, and our sin stands as a record of debt. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's against us, and we deserve to die because of it. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and the Bible also says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We all have a rap sheet, if you will. And if you think about that, but that's what Paul's describing here. Can you imagine seeing a list of every sin you've ever committed? That'd be hard to take. Every sin, every word misspoken, every thought, every attitude, every deed, every sin. What happened? Where is that list? What happened to it? Paul says it's been nailed to the cross. Now, this is a powerful image, so don't miss this. When Jesus was crucified, remember Pilate put a sign over his head, because that was common. In Roman crucifixions, they would put the charge against the criminal above their head. Above Jesus' head, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, and then said what? The King of the Jews. That was the charge against him. He claimed to be the king. But the reality was, he was the king. It wasn't just a claim. It wasn't a lie. It was the truth. So he didn't deserve to die for that. So what was the record, the charge against Jesus? It was mine. It was my sin. That's what should have been written above his head. It was your sin, the sins of the world. That's what should have been over his head. It was nailed to the cross. Our sin nailed to the cross. Our record of debt cost Jesus his life. He fulfilled our punishment when he died on that cross because it should have been our death. And he canceled the debt for us. When I was in second grade, For the most part, I hope you'll believe this, I was a pretty good kid. I didn't get in trouble a lot, but in the back of our class, there was an old school building, and it had radiators for heat. Anybody remember those radiators? Hot water would run through the pipes, and that's how it warmed the room. Well, I had a desk at the back of the room, and I discovered what many kids before me had also discovered, that if you took a crayon and you put it on that hot water heater, it would melt. This beautiful color running down the radiator. But the teacher wasn't so impressed with that. It was against the rules, and so the punishment in our second grade class was that you had to stay in from recess, and that was bad enough to miss recess. But then you had to write sentences on the board. Remember that? Anybody else have to do that sometimes? You have to write, like, and it probably was like 100 times, "I will not melt crayons on the radiator," something like that. Well, as my recollection is that a friend of mine offered to stay in from recess with me and help write those sentences on the board, even though he had not done the offense. And in a way, it's what Jesus has done for us. He's written our sentences on his cross, and he wrote them in blood, and he died for our sin. He took the punishment that should have been ours. And that's what Paul is describing here. The canceled debt because of Jesus. The last metaphor is a triumphal procession. Paul wants these believers in Colossae to grasp the spiritual magnitude of Christ's death and resurrection. So he describes it here as an all-out victory parade. I mean, that's what we have. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, what Paul is drawing on here is what was kind of a Roman tradition, is that when an emperor or a general was victorious in battle, he would come back home in a parade and go right through the towns. The people would come out and cheer their victor. And so they'd ride by the horses and the chariots and the spoils of war. And at the end of the parade would be the captives. So maybe a king or the princes or the soldiers of the conquered nation in chains being pulled along behind the victory parade. That's the picture that Paul is describing. And he's saying, in Jesus' victory parade, guess who's at the end in chains? He says he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, probably a reference to Satan and his demons, spiritual rulers and authorities, who were defeated by Christ's death and resurrection, removed of their ultimate power, temporary power now, yes, but ultimate power, no. Satan and his demons will be publicly and finally put in the lake of fire. And so Paul is picturing that right now. Satan and the demons in chains bringing up the rear of Christ's victory parade. And guess who gets to be in the victory parade with him? Those who've put their faith in him. Believers in Jesus Christ. And so here are the four metaphors. Just review them real quickly. Circumcision, that's our sin cut away by Christ. Baptism, that we've died to sin and been raised to new life in Christ. The canceled debt means the record of our sin debt was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the victory parade, that our enemy has been defeated and we get to march in victory with Jesus Christ. So this morning, we'll come back to our two questions. Are you empty or full? Don't choose the empty life, the empty philosophies, the empty ideas and beliefs of this world. When Jesus Christ offers you all the fullness of God in him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't settle for emptiness of this world when Christ offers you fullness. And then secondly, are you dead or alive? Don't settle for a coffin of unconfessed sin, staying dead in sin when Jesus offers forgiveness of sin, when he offers life in him. There's a closing song we're going to sing this morning. I'm going to ask Dana and the team just to go ahead and come on up to the stage. I just want to read some of these words before you hear it musically so you'll latch onto these words. I love the, message of the song. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood. It comes flowing down at the cross. At the cross, I surrendered my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. And as the team sings this song this morning as we close, we just need to open the altar. And we're going to extend this time, and the benches, the stairs, wherever, I encourage you to come, because maybe this morning it's just saying, God, I don't want the emptiness that this world offers. I've been pursuing something empty in my life, and I want your fullness, not that emptiness. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. Or maybe it's just a renewed thankfulness for your salvation, hearing all the ways that Paul describes it and the fullness of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Maybe you just need to come and kneel this morning and say, God, just thank you for my salvation. I haven't been thankful enough, and I want to thank you now. Or maybe this morning, if you're here and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then that's the most important prayer to pray this morning. Jesus, I need your life. I need your forgiveness. Take me out of the death of my sin and give me your life. That would be your prayer for this morning. So as the team sings about what Jesus has done for us, I just encourage you to respond to him. Just come, kneel, pray, stay for whatever time you want, then head back to your seat. We're just going to continue singing through this time of prayer. Let's let this be our response to him, our worship of our preeminent Savior. Would you stand and then come?
Your love ran red, and my sin washed.
Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for going to that terrible death on our behalf, for nailing our sin to the cross, paying the price that we could certainly not pay ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to follow you, to live for you, to enjoy your life. Thank you for this mystery, the wonder, the gospel of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, we can do nothing else but respond to this truth by saying, I surrender all. I give you my life. Lord, hear our prayers, hear our thanksgiving, receive our praise and our worship this morning. May it flow from our hearts and may it mark our lives as we go out this week. May we live as people who are forgiven, who are free, who are full in Christ. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you're not absolutely sure, you have any question at all about your relationship with Jesus, and you'd like to come and talk to me or any one of our staff or elders, I encourage you to do that. This morning is a great time to make that decision. Make sure that you have your life in Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about Trinity or just want somebody to pray for you, we'd be glad to minister in that way as well. Just before our benediction, let me just remind you, those of you who would like to stay for our membership meeting, so if you're a regular at Trinity, don't have to be a member, but you just want to hear this brief update on our staff search from our staff search committee, please hang around. We'll just kind of come to the front. We'll take a few minutes break so people that need to leave can leave. If you want to stay, just come on up, find a place in the front, right up here in these front sections, and we'll begin shortly after the service ends. Let me leave you with a blessing and benediction from our passage this morning. Trinity Church, may you be filled with Christ and made alive in Christ and overflowing this week with thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Amen. A wonderful Sunday.